John's Gospel, chapter 4. We are going through John at the moment, and we resume that today. We've looked previously at Nicodemus. We saw a few weeks ago the Samaritan woman. And before we move on to the next section, I'm going to compare the two, the John chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that John was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from a journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go back, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Let's turn back a chapter. Let's just remind ourselves. Turn back to John 3. Let me just remind ourselves. Let's read the first four verses. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.'" This is God's word, and we ask his blessing upon it. John chapter 4. John 4. Let's read verse 7. "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I think if Jesus Christ returned again and looked around at the church in Scotland in 2012, I think he would ask one basic question. Indeed, he would ask many questions. But one of the questions would be, where is the energy? It seems that there is a sleepiness abroad. It seems that there is a general lethargy, and the church has become institutionalized. It's seen as one of the great estates of Scotland, or it used to be, because it's really become incredibly political and incredibly tame. Jesus would ask us, "What have you done with my message?" Because we see here in John chapter 4, don't we? We see energy. Look at verse 1. The Pharisees were upset. More than that, they were livid. You see, the whole thing was getting a bit out of control. This unauthorized, uneducated firebrand, this unpredictable Messiah from Nazareth, a place where no one or thing good could ever come from. His ministry was having an effect. Lives were being changed. There was miracles happening. People's life stories were being radically altered. And they heard, yes, John was baptizing. That was bad enough. But now they're hearing that Jesus is baptizing more people than John. The whole thing is getting out of control. Because John was kind of uncontrollable. He was that guy that wore the rather strange garments, and he ate the weird things for his lunch, locusts and wild honey. And he preached a very strong message, a message of repentance. You see, there is a tremendous energy in the real story of the Gospels. Someone described the church recently as a certain political party, which I will not mention, but they said it's just like that party with hymns. And that's what the church can often be like, can't it? Just a mundane political message with one or two hymns. Now, there's energy in the real story. Mel Gibson controversially produced a film in 2004 called The Passion. His spokesman, a man called Paul Lyers, our lawyer, said this: "We believe that we have softened the story compared to the way the gospel told it." And you know, he's absolutely right. The Passion is gruesome. It is a bloodfest from beginning to end, but it is soft compared to the real story and the message of the Gospels. And so it was this atmosphere. And there wasn't. Nobody likes an atmosphere. If folk want to kill you, you don't want to hang around, do you? A few months ago, I was walking through Govan, and just outside Govan subway station, there was a bit of an atmosphere. There was guys hanging around there who did not look very pleasant. It was getting extremely tense. And although in many ways it was my native jungle, I thought, I'm getting out of here, because you don't want a conflict. And that is exactly the same as happening here. The Pharisees weren't themselves all that nasty, but they had contacts. And the religious atmosphere was electric, and things could change very, very quickly. Now, Jesus didn't move just because he was frightened. He moved because he detected a distraction. He didn't really want to peak too soon, so he moved on here. And that was one of the reasons he moved on. So it was this atmosphere that drove Jesus from Judea to Galilee. By the way, John's gospel is a wonderful gospel. I don't know about you, but I am loving preaching through John's gospel. And I hope that some of that enthusiasm is infectious. One of the differences of John's gospel, for example, is all the other gospels begin on earth when Jesus is born, and yet John's gospel begins in heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's just something, by the way. But why did Jesus move on there? Why did he move on? I think there were two reasons. And we noted one a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to develop it much, but he didn't want a controversy on baptism. That was one of the marks of the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved to talk for hours and hours and hours about controversial subjects. Now, controversial subjects have their place. And some of us enjoy talking about controversial subjects. But Jesus says, listen, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this. I don't want to be caught up in a debate. I think of J.C. Ryle's comment on this. He speaks about baptism. He says, it's a great thing, but it cannot act as a charm. That's how the first great act of the church is not to baptize. Yes, Jesus says, go and preach the world, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely true. But we find here that we don't get obsessed with the outside, with the controversy. But the other reason he moved on was in that word, must. See that in verse 4? He had to go through Samaria, or he must go through Samaria. Now, he had to go through Samaria, not because it was a matter of convenience, but it was a matter of divine necessity, as I say. It was in the plan of God. But again, we see something here. Samaria was a place which was incredibly antagonistic to the gospel. And yet we see here, Jesus seems to want to see the gospel thrive in a hard place. And all through Scripture, we find the gospel going into hard places, hard people, unlikely people. Think this year about the possibilities of the unlikely people that you know, that we know, the unlikely people who live in this community, the people in your family, the people at your work. And you say, they're the last people on earth that we would ever imagine being turned to God and becoming disciples of Jesus. There is no one too hard. There is no one too bizarre. There is no group of people so perverse in their religious thinking that God cannot touch them. So we see here, I think deliberately, because this is John, he's contrasting John chapter 3 with John chapter 4. And there are so many contrasts there. In John chapter 3, he met a man. In John chapter 4, he met a woman. That's mentioned so often. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She did not belong to any religious party at all. He was a political ruler, an MP, a member of the Sanhedrin. She didn't even have a vote. She had no social status. He was a scholar up to PhD level. He was a researcher. He was a professional theologian. She had a basic minimal, not even a minimal education. He was highly moral, Nicodemus. But the woman of Samaria was immoral. Nicodemus had a name. What's the woman of Samaria called? She didn't even have a name. She came during the day. He came at night. He came at night because he had a reputation to protect. She had no reputation at all, so it didn't really matter to her. He came seeking. She was sought. And so we see there Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria, they are so different. But the point of this morning's exposition and look at this, it's not their differences. That is not my main interest this morning. My main interest is to look at three areas where, in spite of all their differences, they were exactly the same. And indeed, in this room, watching on the screen, listening on telephone this morning, there's a wide variety of people. And no matter how different we are, we're all the same. Let me look at three areas here. Number one, both had religion as an insurance, but not as a relationship. We got that? Both of them had religion as an insurance, but not as a relationship. Nicodemus with his Pharisaical outlook, the woman of Samaria with her Samaritan religion. Now, the Samaritan religion was very interesting. It was syncretistic. It was very much what people believe today. Because you take someone off the street and you do one of those vox pop things, you know, what do you believe? What do you think about God? And you will get various streams. You'll get various, there'll be a bit of Buddhism in there. A lot of folk maybe think about reincarnation. You go to the average funeral these days and there'll be some poem about someone, I did not die, I am not here, I am, I don't know, some star up in the heaven, or I'm some, you know, it's ridiculous. It's basically Buddhism. So there's a little bit of Buddhism. There's a little bit of Eastern mysticism and yoga, and that is a little bit of folk, you know, Christianity in there as well. What were the distinctive beliefs of the Samaritan? Well, there were two. Number one, they were big on physical property. We worship in Mount Gerizim. That was their place. They were huge on the actual physicality of religion. Things meant a lot to them. Places meant a lot to them. They believed that that was the only place, in Mount Gerizim, that was the only place where God accepted sacrifice. That's why she said, we worship on this mountain. Where do you guys worship? You know, there are folk today, and religion is exactly that. It's Samaritan, it's physical property. You know, the church building, the furnishings of the building, that's where it is. That's where blessing is to be found. And that's false religion, isn't it? False religion. The other day I was driving through Invermorrison. And there's a place in Invermorrison that's quite famous called the Footsteps. I went there when I was 10, and I was shown it. I was told the story. The story was that there was a preacher there, and he told the truth about the gospel, and the people rejected the truth. And he said, as a testimony to the truth of my words, no grass will ever grow on this spot. And sure enough, at least when I was 10, there was no grass there. Now, a cynic could say that over the years there are so many people come and stood in that spot that clearly the grass is never going to grow. You know, I've tried to find the place twice in the last year and I can never find the place. Presumably the grass hasn't grown over it. But what's the point? I can't find the place anymore. It's a wood. It was once a place of blessing, but now it's... But that's okay. Because God's not restricted to a certain place. Do we have a Samaritan religion where the artifacts... One of the good things about having, you know, a new church, this is our kind of second new church in the last few years, I don't think there's a great sentimental attachment, you know, to the building. It's functional. It keeps us dry. And that's as the way it should be. The Samaritans were big in physical property, but secondly, the Samaritans were selective in their use of Scripture. They only believed in the authority of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They rejected all the rest of the Old Testament. And I think in real terms that we are often like that also. They rejected it because they didn't believe in its authority, but they also did not believe in its message. Other parts of the Bible were not convenient to them. I hear this all the time. I was in a secondary school recently, and someone says, yeah, we like the teachings of Jesus, but that guy, Paul, he's a nasty, pernicious wee guy, isn't he? Or folk will say, yeah, we love the Jesus of the New Testament, but that Old Testament, wrathful God, oh, I don't want anything to do with that. Ripping the whole thing out of context, forgetting the line of development that goes right through the Scripture. The fact is that all the Scriptures are there for all the people. But you see, Nicodemus had his Pharisaical religion. It was there, but it wasn't a relationship. It didn't impinge on their life. They had no sense of emotional connection with God. They had no sense of feeling. They had no sense of you know, what Charles Wesley spoke about his heart being strangely warmed, no sense of intimacy with God. Are you, am I, religious, but no relationship with Jesus? In Scotland, many years ago, there was a move to change the historic Presbyterian Church of Scotland into a more Episcopalian type church. It's a long story. It led to the struggles known as the Covenanting Struggles. Some of you know about that, some of you don't. One man was discussing the situation and he was becoming incredibly heated. And his friend says, "Why are you getting so annoyed about this? I thought you were an atheist." He says, "I am an atheist, but I'm a Presbyterian atheist." And that's exactly what the Samaritans had. They had this religious label. I was brought up with it in West Central Scotland, the Protestant Catholic thing. And before I was a Christian, I reveled and boasted in my Protestantism. But I was as dead, spiritually dead as anything. There was no difference between me and my Catholic friends. You see, a religion was a label, it was an insurance policy. Yeah, both had religion as an insurance policy, but not as a relationship. Secondly, both were blind to what constituted genuine faith. What you notice is that in the two of them, they were really, really crassly literal. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You've got to be born again." And he thinks obstetrics. How can I be born when I am old? And the woman of Samaria thinks Avian or Highland Spring. What sort of water is this that when I take it, I will never thirst again? They were literalists. Some folk are like that. Maybe it's a mindset. Maybe it's just the wiring. They take everything in life absolutely literally. Maybe it's a condition. But something bigger is going on here. It's not that they were unintelligent. It's just that I think there was two things being revealed here. Number one, there was a spiritual blindness. Now, there is such a thing as a spiritual blindness. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." In other words, you can say, "Watch my lips." No, this is the gospel. And this morning, this happens here. We can speak the gospel as plainly as we want, and yet there are folk who say, "I just don't get it." And it's not an intelligence issue, because many of you here are very, very smart people. You're very, very bright. You're analytical. You are emotionally insightful, but just cannot get the gospel. If there's one concept that most folk who are not believers cannot get, that is the concept of grace. Grace. I had coffee with someone the other day, and a friend of mine who is not a Christian, and he kept on saying all the way through our coffee, "You know, David, I'm a good guy." Now, in many ways, he was a good guy, but to become a Christian, we've got to see that we're bad guys. You know, Jesus says, "I did not come for the sick." I don't know if GPs have changed their training, but I think they have. My GP always used to greet me in the corridor when I'd go down to their office, and "How are you?" And I would say, "I'm well, thank you." You know, when I began to think of it, you know, how do we do this? Do I have the conversation walking down in the corridor? "How are you?" "Well, actually, you know," and I describe my symptoms to the guy. If I say I'm well, he's every right in saying, okay, this is the NHS, you're well, I'm a busy guy, just go away, please. No, he wants to see me when I'm sick. And that's exactly the same with the gospel. And grace is God coming to the sick, the sinner. And so there was a spiritual blindness, but also there was a materialistic outlook. Both Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria had that. The view that we live in a closed mechanistic society and that we do not need anything outside ourselves. I wonder, are you materialistic? Are you mechanistic in that sense? Do you believe that eventually all the answers to this world will be solved by technology or by science? Do you look at the recession just now and you think, well, I'm just going to sit back because there's a whole bunch of clever guys and girls and they're going to fix it. You know, everything's going to be fixed. I wouldn't have to work till I'm 86 because someone will have fixed it by that time because everything gets fixed. Someone will find a cure for cancer. Someone will find a cure for the cold. Someone will find, you know, we will science ourselves out of everything because everything is controlled within that system. Now, we are constrained by the glass ceiling of our own thinking. Beloved, is that the case in your life and mine? Is our own thinking about possibilities restraining us and keeping us down? See, what's happening here is that Jesus is confronting these two people, the Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria, with authentic spirituality. And that's a dangerous thing. He's offering resurrection religion. He's not offering moral platitudes. He's not offering something nice. He is revealing something that will go to the very core and default settings of their lives and change them. He's offering them eternal life. Do you want a relationship with God? Thirdly, both had a need of God which broke through their smoke screens. Both of them had a need of God which broke through their smoke screens. In spite of their residual religion, they were both looking for God. Now, I have very little time for people who say we live in dark days for the church. We're in the back foot here all the time. Folk are crying out for God. Folk are asking questions. You know, I'm not old. The world's old. I'm not old. But even in my lifetime, there has been an increased interest in spiritual things. Now, where there has been a decrease, perhaps in terms of genuine revival-time Christianity, is, you know, numbers of folk coming to churches, largely in Scotland, that is declining. We're losing a congregation, I think, every single week in some of the mainline denominations. But my friends who are not Christians want to talk to me about God. And it's not just that I've got a particularly spiritual group of friends, but they meet me for coffee, they meet me for lunch, we'll talk about motorbikes for 5 minutes, and they want to talk about eternal life. You see, do you sense this need in your own life? Elmer Gantry is a well-known book. It was written by a man called Sinclair Lewis. He wrote another book called Dodsworth. And Dodsworth is about a respectable man who leaves his wife and he goes away with a young lady of somewhat disreputable morals. And she says this, "On the surface, we seem quite different. But deep down, we are fundamentally the same. We are both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what that is." Is that why you have come here this morning? Is that why you have switched on your computer and gone into smithandchurch.com? Because there is a unhappiness. And you don't know what that is. This could be the woman of Samaria talking. We are both to Nicodemus. Hey, Nick, we're both unhappy here, aren't we? And Nicodemus went, I'm a respectable Pharisee. Listen, kid, believe it. We are both unhappy. We're talking to Jesus. Listen to this guy. Fourthly, I said there was three things. There's actually four things. Fourthly, finally, both of them were lost when they met Jesus. They were both sinners. A few months ago, I was looking for a carpet. Room was 5 meters. You go to the place where you buy carpets, and you see it there. Axminster, it's, I don't know, normally it's, I don't know, £500 a square inch or something, and it's reduced, but it's 4.8 meters. And you're looking for 5. And you think, will we or wouldn't we? Well, the answer is no, you wouldn't. It's not going to happen. The gap is not going to close. Yeah, but what if we get one of these, you know, carpet kicker things, and no, it's not going to happen. If someone was asking for guidance about the purchase of a new carpet this morning, maybe that guidance has come. That's what sin is. The gap cannot be closed. We are ruined, destroyed, absorbed. We are just that distance from God. And we're not going to close the gap. What is sin? Well, Kierkegaard wrote a book called Sickness Unto Death. And he describes sin as this: building your identity, your self-worth, your happiness on anything other than God. Does that make me a sinner? Absolutely. What is my self-worth built on? Think about our resolutions. And I hope we've made some great, you know, resolutions. I'm sure in 2 months' time, the congregation here will be half the size that it was today. There'll be the same number of people coming, but you'll all be half the size of what... Notice I said, you'll all be half the size. Is that a resolution? No, that's a good resolution. It's good to have a fit body, but is our idol at the end of the day... just on that. Success for our children. Are our children idols? Our denomination, our church, all these things. John Blanchard tells the story of a mission he conducted in Northern Ireland. I've done lots of these missions in Northern Ireland. They're really the great things. You know, you go on to these missions and even still, the place is packed, usually with church people, but that's another matter. Well, John Blanchard goes to Ballymoney, and there are two good Ulster men in the congregation. They're not believers. They are respectable. They are religious. One man tells us, the minister says this, is very Northern Irish, and I'm quoting. And this is a direct quote, Mr. Blanchard. They're not saved, and they know it. You have a go at them. Yeah? They're not saved, and they know it. You have a go at them. Now, maybe in our postmodern 2012 Scottish sophistication, we would not say that, but that, I'm just quoting the good man. So one man began to tell his story. He was religious. He was a member of the choir. He read the Bible. He prayed. He was honest. And he was a good husband. And he said this: I know the gospel perfectly well, and all I need to do is take one little step, and I will become a Christian. And John Blanchard says, no. What you need is a miracle. And beloved, that's what we need this morning. It is not just one little step. It is a cataclysmic miracle of grace. Something happening deep within our heart that will change us. It will make us new people. It will give us this living water, of which if we take it, we will never thirst again. Do you want to take that one little step? I am not interested. Do you want to see a miracle in your life? A miracle of cosmic regeneration? Are you a Nicodemus? Posh, clever, rich, articulate, respectable. Are you a woman of Samaria? Failure, marginal, inarticulate, crazy views of religion. Remember, at the end of the day, we're both the same. May you experience a miracle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the miracle of new birth, the miracle that we saw in Nicodemus, the miracle that we saw in the woman in Samaria. Dear Lord, we pray that you would effect such a miracle in this church, in our lives now. Thank you for just the naked power of Scripture to speak. And as we hope we have been faithful to Scripture, we ask that you would speak to us through it. Bless us now and help us to exalt you and praise you. Forgive our sins. Amen.